Good evening, everyone, and welcome to eBible Fellowship's question and answer this Tuesday night. Tonight, we're going to take a look at the Bible with any questions or comments that anyone may have. Each person is invited to share whatever may be on your mind by raising your hand, and if you're in Pal Talk, and then entering your question into the text. The moderator there will share your question with us in the room. Now, if you're listening through Skype or by phone, all you have to do to ask a question is hit *6 on your phone or on the Skype pad, and then the number 1, and that'll raise your hand and also position you in the queue for you to make your comment or ask your question. I'll try to respond as much as possible by going to the Bible. And the Bible is the Word of God. It is the place that we always want to turn to in order to find answers to our questions. And the Bible is a book full of answers to all sorts of questions. God has given us much information about His Word, and He does require that we follow certain principles, certain methodologies in order to come to truth. And as long as we're doing that, first of all, we're humbly approaching the Bible, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and making sure we're carefully making sure that conclusions harmonize or fit together with everything else the Bible says, then we can be pretty sure that the conclusions we're reaching are true and faithful. Excuse me. Now, before we do open up the room tonight, I'd just like to talk a little bit about works. Works. And the reason I want to talk about this is because there are many different groups or teachers or individuals out there that are presently teaching or discussing works or works gospels, and I think they're confusing things greatly, because they really don't understand the difference that the Bible lays out, the distinction between a works gospel, and that would be one in which people are trusting a certain work, whether it be accepting Christ, we're all familiar with that works gospel, or works gospels that involve partaking of communion or just being a good church member and having the approval of the denomination or church you're in. We're familiar with those, but there are people today who are going beyond the idea of works gospels, and they're saying that if you want to behave certain ways, or if you want to do certain things, such as not drinking alcohol, or observing Sunday as the Sabbath, or even there's just all sorts of things that are being thrown out there, and constantly people are saying this is a work, including the setting of a date. Well, you're involved in a works gospel because you set a date, or you're discussing a date from the Bible. And there's a failure on the part of these individuals and teachers that are discussing these things to make the distinction between a works gospel, and it is true. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And that is absolute truth. And every child of God realizes that, because God brings them along to the point of recognizing and humbly acknowledging, oh, there's nothing I can do, no work of any kind I can ever do to get saved. I can't accept Christ. I cannot repent sufficiently. I could keep Sunday, or I could not drink, or I could not curse, or I could not lie, or I could do 1,000 other good works. And the child of God knows this absolutely certainly, that the keeping of 1,000 of those good works and however many more would never justify them in the sight of God and bring salvation to them. God makes sure of that, that his people know they're not saved by anything they do, but by the faith of Christ. And that's why it's grievous to hear, sad, but also grievous to hear, that people think that the believer, the true believer, who would be troubled in mind, possibly for years, because he could never get involved in a works gospel, even while maybe all around him were involved in a works gospel, that for some to accuse the child of God of being involved in a works gospel because they read in the Bible that it's not for kings to drink wine, or they read in Isaiah that we are to remove our foot from God's holy day, or many other things the believer does that are indeed good works. We don't deny that these things are good works. You know, actually, the definition of a work is any act or attempted act, in full or in part, to try and obey the word of God or a commandment of the Bible. That would be a good work. And believers are always involved in those kinds of acts. So really, for someone to sit back and to see a believer who has no interest in drinking or smoking or cursing or any of that, it's an easy accusation to make. Oh, you're trusting in works. And no, you don't understand. You really fail to understand the Bible, the Word of God. It's a tremendous failure to make the distinction that God makes in his Word, the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 2, he tells us in verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." And that, of course, would be the faith of Christ we just read about in Galatians 2:16, not our own faith. "And that not of yourselves," that is referring back to faith, "it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And the word boast is the same word as glorying or glory. No one saved by works. And we're not justified by the works of the law. This verse here in Ephesians 2:9 agrees with Galatians 2:16. But notice what God says next in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." And And so God is making that distinction very clear here. Look, he's saying anyone who truly becomes saved, they are not saved by works in any way, but by the faith of Christ. No one is ever justified by works. However, after you have become saved, after I have given you a new heart and a new spirit, and that matter is settled, the read Ezekiel 36, and God says this very thing after he gives a new heart and new spirit. He says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes or in my commandments, in my law, and that would be good works. Just as it says here that God has ordained before he has, first of all, created in Christ Jesus his workmanship, the elect that he has saved, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And so he has established that the believers will have a desire, an ongoing desire to do the will of God. They will keep his commandments, and they will more and more move away from sin. This is the nature of a child of God. And so it is really very sorrowful when people fail to understand this, because they're failing to understand an essential characteristic of the new birth, of the nature of a born-again child of God. And failure to understand this indicates serious problems. And so when believers do not want to work on Sunday or go to the game on Sunday, or if they don't want to drink, it's not because they're trying to get right with God. It's not because they're trying to, through these acts, become saved. No, that's already done. It has nothing to do with that. They're simply trying to be obedient as a result of salvation. And one other thing before we open it up, that some who make these kinds of charges, well, you're following a works gospel if you do this or if you do that, are very selective in what they consider a work to be that is no longer to be followed because, well, we're under grace. We're under grace, so we don't have to keep Sunday the Sabbath. We're under grace, so we can have a glass of wine. We're under grace, so we can maybe have a cigar. We're under grace. Well, where does that stop? Where does that stop? We're under grace, so I can, a married person might say, so I can commit adultery. We're under grace, another might say, so there's no need to speak the truth to every man. I can lie at will. Because, you know, those things are commandments too. God says, speak the truth to our neighbors, to everyone. He tells us, do not commit adultery. These are just as commandments as the command to keep Sunday as his holy day. And so it's very selective, that people wouldn't dare say, oh, you know, we're under grace so we can steal, or we're under grace so we can murder. No, they're making difference between this commandment and that commandment. Why? Well, frankly, they may like certain things. Maybe they want the world's music. Maybe they want to have a drink. Or maybe they want to have a smoke. All right, well, be honest about it. Don't try to use the Bible to cover it up. If that's what you want, go do it. But In no way does the Bible justify licentiousness in that manner. God is very clear that he has ordained his people to walk in good works, and they will, and they do, and they never, never put any trust in those works themselves. Well, Let's go to the first person tonight. Welcome to eBible Question and Answer.
Hi, Chris.
Hello?
Hi, Chris.
Yes, hello. Please go ahead.
Oh, I was outside tonight, and I saw the moon, and it was filling up, you know? And I thought, well, when the moon gets full, that could it be that the cup of God's wrath is full and he brings the world to the end? You know, that's just a side note.
Are you referring to the full moon that occurs during Purim?
Right.
Well,
that's just a side note.
Yeah, okay.
I mean, I don't think it's a coincidence. I'm not looking for signs and wonders or anything, but just interesting.
Mm-hmm.
And then Judges 16.
Judges 16.
21.
Okay. Verse 21 says, "But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house."
So this account where he got victory over his enemies, it doesn't appear to give us any time information regarding the end, but it just seems kind of interesting how the house was full, and could that refer to the churches? And that, like when it said he put out his eyes, well, you know, after May 21, it sure, the world sure looked at the people, the believers that were proclaiming Judgment Day, that we were blind and we really didn't know anything.
Well, you know, I'm glad you brought up this verse. I think I want to look at it a little closer, because I used to think that Samson would be a picture of, well, actually, it's tough. Samson's this portion of Judges is difficult. You look in some instances, you see Samson's a type of Christ, and here I did look at this as a picture of the church who's blinded. But the Bible also says, I think in Isaiah, "Who is blind as my servant?" And it's referring to Jesus. So I don't know. Someone also brought this up a little while ago. I'd like to maybe look at this if I get a chance.
Yeah. I mean, I wouldn't deny that it is a picture of the Lord Jesus. But, you know, we're made in his image, or I should say the elect are made in his image, so.
I really can't comment on it because I'm not clear on it myself.
Yeah, I just thought I'd bring it up.
Okay. All right. Thank you for the
Thank you.
All right. Have a good night. Let's go to the next person tonight. Welcome to eBible Question and Answer.
Hi, Chris.
Yes.
I have a question regarding salvation. Before May 21, when people around the world was crying out for salvation, and using myself as an example, right now I'm not all too worried like I was previously before May 21 and even some time after about salvation.
Sorry, what did you say? You're not all too what?
I'm not all too worried like I was.
Oh, worried. Okay.
And I'm just wondering if that's okay. If that kind of state is fine. I mean, I understand now that salvation is over. We're not to be, you know, the day of salvation has ended. And I feel, you know, I can't say for sure if I'm saved or not, but it's just like I feel like, you know, if God has saved me, everything will come to fruition in just a couple of days. So I'm really at peace with it, but I'm not sure if that's an okay thinking.
I think that's fitting. You know, and I think probably there are, you know, numerous people that are experiencing something similar to that. And it would be appropriate in some cases. So there still could be some people, they're uneasy, they lack assurance, they're not sure of their spiritual condition. And yet, on the other hand, the verse in Revelation 22 that tells us, let him that is righteous be righteous still, and him that is filthy be filthy still, is basically is stating that the die is cast. And so this can bring actually a certain peace to people who have been seeking God and now if they're aware of the spiritual consequences of May 21 and this period after, it can be a little peaceful, and it could be because they are a child of God, and so God has just given peace to their heart. But thank you for your comments, and let's go to the next person. Welcome to our Q&A tonight.
Hi, Chris. I wanted to ask you about the subject of the church. And we're always talking about the church, but the more I read, the more I understand that the church is really a picture of the heart of man, in the big sense that the churches was the house of God. It was the place where the Spirit was to reside, and it was also the church's responsibility to get the word out. But these things are also true about the heart of man. The heart of man is where the Spirit is supposed to reside, and mankind,
well,
corporately is.
You know, I think there's a certain part of what you're saying that's correct, but also I think we have to understand that God does not hold people in the world accountable, for instance, for failing to be faithful to his word, or failing to be diligent in sending out his word, failing to feed the sheep, like he does in Ezekiel 34 with the churches, with the pastors and the congregations. They had a duty and a responsibility that the average, you know, person in the world did not have, because they had no relationship with the Bible, but
yeah,
those
think,
people
I,
in the churches did.
Yeah, I think you're right, but in a lot of cases when we're making analogies about the church, if we step back and look and see how that analogy fits altogether man as well, we can really get a better understanding of the parabolic nature of God's word and what he's really talking about in terms of the big picture of like, for instance, really what I see is that is more and more how God's word is at the centerpiece of everything, and how everything that's being done is bringing glory to his word, mankind has the word written on their hearts, but the Bible says that the man has a heart of stone, and that the word is written with a pen of iron and a tip of a diamond, and you know, so we get a lot
yeah.
more pictures when we start looking.
Well, what you're noticing is the language that refers to tabernacles and temples, which we do identify. That was the language that God used of the temple and tabernacle within the nation of Israel, and that language relates to the New Testament churches. And God also uses that language to speak of individuals, like
right.
you're the temple of the Lord, or the Holy Ghost. And in 2 Corinthians 5, it says in verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. Now, the word dissolved is the same word as thrown down, when we read Matthew 24, not one stone shall be left upon another. We know that if our earthly house, this is referring to the church, but it will relate right into the physical house, the body, that the spirit is placed in. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved or thrown down, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's the eternal church, the eternal body of Christ. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Now, here it's making a switch back to the body, where it says, in this tabernacle we groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who has also given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So there's a very close identification with the physical body and the temple or tabernacle language we find in the Bible. And 2 Corinthians 5 is a good example of that.
I think, Mike, my point is that the idea about telling people about the church age being over is well past. We there's no reason to talk about to people in terms of getting out of the church. So what I'm thinking is that sometimes we tend to continue to beat on that horse, and what we really need to do is step back and look at it and take a bigger picture and say, getting what does it really look like in terms of today? The church, getting out of the church age, getting out of the churches is a picture of something then, but what is it look like as a picture today? Okay. And
I know what you're saying. It's not as
it's just not relevant for us to tell people to get out of the church.
It's not as urgent. It's not as urgent because the hope was, why we would keep talking about it, that people would listen and get out before it was too late. And now it is too late as far as the door shutting to heaven. But I also think it's helpful in speaking to individuals that are very familiar with the end of the church age and God's judgment upon it, and just speaking of that so that they can see that God does bring spiritual judgment, that because that's exactly what the judgment on the churches was. And many of the people that are outside of the churches recognize that. They believe it. They even shared that judgment began at the house of God. They would warn people, get out. And so here we are seeing in the Bible that there was a spiritual judgment on May 21, and we're trying to share this with other people. And so it's just a way of helping them to understand and see that this is consistent with how God began his judgment process on the church, and now he just simply transitioned into the judgment on the world, and very consistently on a spiritual level.
One last thing, and I'll let you go. Kind of related. Jesus talked about how that he would dung the tree before they cut it down, and to see that it would bear fruit. So essentially what happened was that Israel was basically judged, but there was a period after which that to see if it would bear fruit. I think that the same thing really kind of occurred on the churches from between 1988 and 2011, right? They were judged in 88 when Satan was put in charge, but then, there was really a period of time and for people to get out, but at the same time, the churches had a chance to return, but of course they wouldn't. But now, as of 2011, now the judgment is on not only the churches, but it's on the whole world. And now this period is similar to the fig tree in a sense. I mean, to the fig tree in the sense that, you know, it looks like a period when the tree was warned, it was dunged, all right, and then to see if it would bear fruit. And of course, it will not. It's been judged. But it's do you see the parallel I'm trying to look at here, and do you think it's appropriate?
Between Israel and the church, yes.
No, between the dunging of the tree and the period that we're in. In other words, the tree was dunged, but he knew that the tree would never bear fruit. But Israel was given a period of time after it was judged to see that it would not. It's actually to see that it would not bear fruit is really what ended up happening. Same thing with the churches. The churches were judged, and a period of time was shown to see that it would not bear fruit. And now the earth is judged. Yeah, go ahead.
I don't think that this period of time is it is judgment on the church or those that were in the churches immediately day one when the door shut. That was like they were cast into fire and brimstone. Same thing with Satan. Immediately, judgment day, May 21, there was no more waiting around to see or their reactions to anything. This period of time of the 10 months and the testing, the severe testing of this time, and the way God set it all up is primarily for a great multitude of people outside of the churches that many of which profess his name or are his people, even though they may not know it, and it's for us. It's for us. Many of us were quick to shake our heads. And again, I'll compare it to the churches. We'd feel sorry for them, shaking our head. Oh, poor people. They can't see it. They just don't see the judgment of God upon them. And here we are in a situation that mirrors the judgment on the churches, where God has said through his word that May 21 was judgment day, but a judgment you cannot see. We didn't see Satan put down. We didn't see Christ exalted. But we didn't see every one of the elect become saved. We didn't see all those in the churches cast into fire. We didn't see any of that. It's all spiritual language. And what's the reaction? Well, the reaction of some has been mocking. Oh, yeah, right, sure, we're in a judgment day. Yeah, you're just making excuses. You're just trying to cover up because it didn't happen the way you said. And actually, it's amazing the strikingly similar responses that people are having today that those in the churches and the congregations had during the last several years of the Great Tribulation, when they were being told the judgment of God was upon them, that they would say, oh, you can't know these things. No man knows a day or hour, and you're being judgmental. And all the things we used to hear, God would never forsake his people. God would never leave the churches without salvation. It's almost word for word with what is being said by people who recognize this was true of the church, but are failing to recognize that God has now placed them in the very same fire. And that they are being tested in almost an identical way as those that were in the churches. And that's the period we're in. This is for us. This is for those of us outside of the congregations that profess to be people of faith, and therefore we're professing to believe things which are not seen, to trust the Bible. And that's what this period is. But thank you.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. Let's go to the next person on. Well, let's see if Michael has a question from Pal Talk. Michael, if you're able, please go ahead.
Our first question from Pal Talk tonight comes from Unprofitable. He says, I'm offering to you a thought about the completion and the importance of the specific date, Adar 15. Is it possible that the date is another example that points to, even locks in, the completion of time? God gives us a beginning point of the 14th of the month Nisan, of the first month of the biblical calendar. We know it as the Passover, the example of Christ doing all the work. The reference is given are Leviticus 23, verses 4 to 5, and Esther 3, verse 7. Continuing in the Hebrew calendar for a year's time brings us to the 15th day of a 12th month, and the freedom of and rapture of all Jehovah died for on this Purim. Once again, Adar 15th cannot be just a coincidence. It seems to fit as another example of a proof.
Well, the problem is that from Passover in the first month to Adar 15 is 11 months. It's not a full year. It's 11 months. And I do think in the book of Esther, when they are casting the lot, we read let me turn there. Make sure I get it right. In Esther chapter 3, it says in verse 7, in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Now, what happened was that we're not to understand this, that Haman came every single day, from day to day and month to month for a whole year as they cast the lot. Haman would not have that sort of patience from everything we can read about him. And that would not be the casting of one lot. That would be the casting of hundreds of lots. And it would be just confusion. No, this is the beginning of the year, probably, it says in the first month, probably the very first day of the month, and they would spread out some sort of calendar. Maybe it was on the ground, so it could cover a lot of area, and they would cast the lot, and it could fall on any day by day, or day to day, or any month. The lot could fall anywhere, and it fell on the 13th day of the 12th month. And so from the beginning of the year of Ahasuerus, who represents God, typifies God, until the end of the year, we do have that kind of a picture where I think we can see that God, who knows the end from the beginning, He's the one, if the lot is cast, who decides the outcome. And so from the beginning of this 12th year, the lot is cast. God decides when the date for this day of destruction will be, just like He decided from the very beginning when the end of the world would be and what date that would fall on. And I think we can say that. But thank you for your question, and for bringing that up. And let's go to the next person on the phones. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Hi there.
Hello.
Let me see. I have a couple of them now. The end being Purim, which is the 7th, 8th, and 9th, is there any indication what is to happen and if there will be any signs at all for the world to see that something is indeed happening before the
I don't think so. I think that, you know, but I could be wrong. I haven't gotten too much into exactly what's going to happen on that day or how it's going to come about. It just seems from the Bible that it will all happen at once. The way the Feast of Purim is laid out, there's no need for a rolling earthquake. And since God has decided the judgment, it was to be 5 months of torment. That is 5 months in which the world would continue to go on without the possibility of salvation. Now, you know, we know that many people in the world never heard of that, and many people who have wouldn't even care. They're not troubled. They're not sorrowful about this at all. But that is not what makes it 5 months of torment, how the world feels about it or reacts to it. Just like when we read about the judgment on the churches and the congregations, which was typified by the judgment upon Israel or Judah. God uses all sorts of just mournful language. Such an awful judgment that has come upon the churches. And woe unto them that give suck. And they're just a very sorrowful language. And yet over the 23 years, the churches were under judgment. Many of them failed to realize it, refused to recognize it, and did not hearken to God at all. Many of them could have enjoyed their time in their particular church, carrying out their church functions. And that, though, whether they enjoyed it or ignored God's warnings, had no impact on the truth that God was judging them and that it was a great tribulation, even though they didn't know anything about it, possibly. And likewise, though the world is seemingly carefree regarding this, although they're troubled about many other things, regarding this particular judgment of God shutting the door, from God's perspective, it is a grievous torment. It is a sorrowful time for the world. And so that is his punishment. That is his judgment. And then he has doubled it. Now, since he's doubled it, it means it's a duplicate. And the first portion involved no physical suffering whatsoever. So we can expect the doubling of it to involve no physical suffering whatsoever. And then that will be the cup of wrath he has poured out, and then the end will come. In other words, there's no need for any physical suffering on the part of people in order to satisfy the judgment of God.
I see. Well, how about the scripture that says that men's hearts will fail them for fear? Will they have any kind of acute fear like that?
Well, let's go to Luke 21 and look at, I think, the verse you're referring to. And it begins in verse 25, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. Now, a sign means it's not in actuality. If we read the parallel, chapters and verses, Matthew 24 and Mark 13, it doesn't tell us signs. It just says the sun is darkened and the moon does not give its light and the stars fall. But here God helps us to understand this will not be literal. It is something spiritual. It's a sign. And that is the spiritual darkening of the sun, or the putting out of the lights of heaven like the moon and the stars, identifies with the gospel light that did go out immediately after the tribulation which occurred on May 21. And then it goes on to say, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. And the word perplexity is translated as doubt or doubted in a couple of instances. It means confusion. And we've certainly seen that taking place over this period of time. There's been much perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring. And if the sea and the waves are roaring, that's indicative of a troubled sea. It's not a calm, peaceful sea. It's a troubled sea. And Isaiah tells us that the wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest. And that's the key here again. It's another way God is saying there is no rest day or night to those that are under his judgment. And that is a serious thing, because Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," meaning salvation. But since the sea and the waves are roaring, the unsaved, the wicked of the world, cannot rest. There is no salvation possible any longer. And then verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Notice it doesn't say they're there, but that which is coming. I'm not completely sure about this language of men's hearts failing them for fear, but it would identify with this period because it has not come as yet. That is the Christ has not utterly destroyed the world and universe as yet, but it's events or things from the Bible they're seeing or hearing that are troubling them, and that's what that phrase is referring to, and that's referring to this time.
Okay, very good. And one more thing, the world believes that events in Israel and the Middle East and all the political things are what the Bible is speaking of, and we know that that's not the case. Except for when Israel became a country, is that the only thing, politically speaking, where Israel as a land is actually, God is actually referring to? Or
Yeah, I think it's only that they did become a nation again amongst the nations of the world after so many centuries. Since the first century A.D., they were a scattered people. Once the Roman Empire destroyed them in 70 A.D., they were scattered throughout the nations of the world, and there was no opportunity for hundreds and hundreds of years for them to return to the land of Israel. And it took the atrocities of Nazi Germany earlier in the 20th century to finally bring about the circumstances that would enable them to return after, well, almost 1900 years,
well,
close
that,
to 2000
that?
Years. And that was a fulfillment of what God had said, that the fig tree would be in leaf. He did declare that would be an indicator of the end. And Israel has been typified as the fig tree in the Bible. And so here they are suddenly, after so many hundreds of years, in the land of Israel once again, but still stubborn, still rebellious, still refusing to acknowledge Christ as the Messiah at all, so there is no fruit. And they're in leaf, And that's a signpost that God has given us to know we would be near the end of the world.
Okay. That I pretty much understood. But is that where the Israel as a country?
I don't think. Like for instance, right now there's concerns about Iran and Israel possibly attacking them, and you hear people talking about World War III. I don't think that plays any part in the end.
Okay, so Israel as a land, their part is completely over and has nothing to do with what's happening now at all, no matter what the, you know.
Yeah, the turmoil over there is nothing new, and they've actually had wars before with some of the other Middle Eastern nations, so I don't think this plays any part.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Okay, thank you for your questions, and let's go to Michael, who may have another question from Pal Talk.
John Peter Revelations 21 asks, if you could please read Joshua 21, verses 43 to 55. His question about that passage is, does it harmonize with Esther 9, verses 5, 16, and 22, and Daniel 12, 13?
Yes. Let's read this in Joshua 21. It says in verse 43, and Jehovah gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. Now, how did God give the land? We read many times, especially in the book of Joshua, the land was divided by lot. There were 12 tribes, and so all the land was before them. They cast lots as to which tribe would get which portion of land. And that land of Canaan represents the kingdom of heaven. So as they're casting lots for the land, it really is a picture of God's people being given stakes into the kingdom of heaven, into an eternal inheritance. The land given to the Israelites would be their inheritance. And it would stay in their tribe. It would stay in their family. Generation after generation, that was their land given to them by God. Now, sometimes they would sell their land, and they would even become servants because of some sort of debt. Well, God established the year of Jubilee, and at the time of the Jubilee, all of the Israelite servants were to be set free and return to their possession. And their possession was the land that they had received by lot. And we haven't really talked much about this, but the Jubilee, the Jubilee year of 1994, in which God began to send forth the latter rain, relates to the elect people of God, the great multitude that he intended to save out of the great tribulation. They would be set free from their spiritual captivity and then return to the land. Well, what does that mean, that they would return to the land? It means they would return to their lot. And that's where Daniel 12, verse 13 comes in, and then we'll come back and finish reading Joshua. It says in Daniel 12, 13, this is the last chapter and the last verse of the book of Daniel. And, you know, we've already noticed before that Daniel 12, 13, if you take the chapter and the verse, is the very date of Purim itself. Purim was to be held in the 12th month and 13th day. And so, you know, that the God who's in control of all things and all circumstances, just arrange that this way. And we find in Daniel 12, verse 13, "But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." And that's the same word lot that Pur or Purim comes from. It's the identical Hebrew word. And here God is speaking to Daniel. Finally, he's completed giving all the revelation through the prophet Daniel, that great man of faith who had to endure. What did he have to endure? He had to endure Babylonian captivity. And what did that Babylonian captivity point to? The time when Satan would come against the churches and congregations. So the early chapters of the book of Daniel really are a picture of the judgment on the churches. And there was Daniel and his three friends, faithful. They faithfully during that time, which typified the Great Tribulation. But then in Daniel 5, the 70-year period ended, and the Medes and the Persians, they were victorious over Babylon, and Darius took the kingdom. So that identifies with May 21, and then chapter 6, which is the end, really, of the historical narrative of the book of Daniel. In chapters 7 through 12, it's just a series of visions with a few isolated comments. But the historical narrative ends in chapter 6 after the Medes and Persians take the kingdom, and Darius, a type of Christ, just as he's victorious, just as Christ was victorious over Satan on May 21. And Daniel is thrown into the den of lions. And so too are we spiritually, in a sense, cast into a severe trial of faith. And at this time, after the Great Tribulation, after May 21. So Daniel really is a excellent picture of God's people at this time. And here God finally sums it all up. He concludes it all by telling Daniel to go his way till the end be. And God mentions the end twice in this one verse. "For thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." That is, Daniel, okay, now it's time for you to experience your eternal rest. That rest that Christ has provided through his salvation. And you will enter into that rest and stand. We read in Esther, the Jews were commanded to stand for their life. So to stand means one is victorious and triumphant. And in Christ, God's people are. And so he is standing in his lot. Daniel is going to receive his inheritance, which is given by lot. And it will be at the end of the days. Now, God is identifying this verse in a major way with the Feast of Purim. And he's encouraging us, even with the chapter and verse itself, the numbers, that this is so. Now, in Joshua 21, he goes on to say, well, let me read verse 43 again. "And Jehovah gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And Jehovah gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. Jehovah delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which Jehovah had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." I think we can see the similarity where in the book of Esther, they slay all of their enemies, then they rest and basically stand in their lot. And same thing with the conquest of the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan pictures heaven. First, Israel had to defeat their enemies, all of them, according to God. And then they rested, and they received their inheritance by lot. It's a very good match with the Feast of Purim. And what it means is that we can expect that God will slay all of his enemies, all the enemies of his kingdom, during the Feast of Purim, that then his people will rest eternally, and the elect people of God will stand, they will live forever in their lot. They will receive their eternal inheritance, and this will take place at the end of days, at the end of the world. But thank you for that, those verses and your question. And I'm sorry, but we've come to the end of our time tonight. I'd like to thank everyone for sharing your questions and your comments, and especially for the Bible verses we had an opportunity to read. Lord willing, we'll be back again Thursday night. Now, this Thursday, we're going to begin with a Bible study in the book of Esther, a continuation from the study last night, and hopefully we'll be able to get into chapter 9. And then this coming, and then following that, we'll try to have a question and answer afterwards, and then Friday we'll have a normal time of question and answer. But for now, I'll say good night, and may the Lord continue to grant us his wisdom.